Well, each year is a new blank slate. When we turn the page on the calendar, it's as if the past is gone forever. And this isn't true, really, but it feels like that. Deep down, we know in the new year that we are really the same people that we were in December. And yet somehow we feel, because it's January 1 or 9, that we have a brand new start. Like Charles Dickinson's character Pip, we begin every new year with great expectations. And I think that's true of virtually all of us. Now, I don't know all the good things that are in store for you this year. Perhaps you are eager to reap the benefits of an economic recovery. Perhaps this is the year for that big trip or that new family member or a new job. But I do know this. If you are a Christian, 2011 will include suffering. And a good chunk of the Christian life is about how to handle that suffering. Actually, I should say it more strongly than that. The worth, the weight of your Christian life is defined by your response to suffering. Do you allow obstacles to overwhelm you? Do you live under an avalanche of anxiety? Or, by God's grace, do you accept hardships as the Lord's discipline, trusting that He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear? One of my responsibilities as a pastor here at Mount Vernon is to help shepherd you through trials. But I think an even greater responsibility that I have as a teacher of God's Word is to prepare all of us for that day when those trials come, so that we are ready as a congregation to shepherd one another. Now, this morning, we are beginning a series in Paul's second letter to the local church in Thessalonica. Paul was writing to a suffering church. Now, we've been studying 1 Thessalonians, and we know that Paul planted that church in Thessalonica in Greece. We know that he ministered there, that he wasn't there very long, that he was run out because of opposition to the gospel, that a few months after he was with them, he wrote this letter called 1 Thessalonians, and probably just a few weeks later, he wrote again this letter that we now know as 2 Thessalonians. In both letters, obviously, Paul is ministering to a very young congregation. He's ministering really to new believers who are struggling because the gospel, it came into their lives, it changed their lives, and now they're wanting to know quite specifically how to live their lives in light of this glorious gospel. They've been taught that Jesus Christ is coming back. They know that Jesus Christ is coming back, and they want to know how then are they supposed to live in light of this glorious truth. And mixed up into that is the reality of their own suffering. So this is why I've entitled this series Waiting with Confidence, because we are just like them. We are called to wait with confidence that Jesus Christ is coming back, and to wait confidently as we live out the gospel on a day-to-day basis. So we need to know how to do this, and this letter helps. Now, if you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find our passage on page 837. Today's message, verses 1 through 12, can be summarized in one sentence. And here it is: we joyfully endure suffering today so that we will enjoy God's presence tomorrow. We joyfully endure suffering today so that we will enjoy God's presence tomorrow. I want to unpack this idea with 3 points this morning. If you're taking notes, 3 points. Beginning with this: first, suffering is a normal and necessary part of the Christian life. A normal and necessary part of the Christian life. Look, if you would, at verse 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. So we can tell right off the bat that Paul and his companions are writing to a godly and a growing church. He described them in verse 1 as being in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he begins with this great word of encouragement. This is a group of people, these Christians, they belong to God. They belong in God the Father and in God the Son. They may think that they belong in Thessalonica, and that may be practically true, but spiritually true. There's a greater reality, and that's that God is their home. And Paul rejoices not only because of the one to whom they belong in God. Paul rejoices because they are growing in faith and in love. Look again at verse 3. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. This is not a church that is happy with the status quo. This is not a church that is content for 2011 to look like 2010. They are eager to grow, to improve, to mature. And I wonder if the fact that Paul can commend these young believers for their growth in faith, for the increase of the love they have for one another, I wonder if that's a challenge to you this morning, because I know that it is a challenge to me, that in the weeks and in the months ahead, I would grow more deeply in my knowledge of God, that I would grow more deeply in my love for the Lord. All of this is taking place in this ancient local church. But here's the surprise, I think, in these first few verses. Their growth was because of and not in spite of their suffering. Their growth was because of and not in spite of their suffering. Now, it's very important that we understand the difference between the because of and not in spite of. Picture a golfer hitting a ball against the wind. For some of us, this requires a great deal of imagination. Hitting the ball, that is. The golfer is hitting against the wind. The ball moves forward, but it does so in spite of the wind, right? The wind is there. There is resistance. The ball moves forward in spite of the wind. It still goes the right direction, but not because of the wind, in spite of it. Now, picture a golfer with the wind to his back, all right? He hits the ball. In this case, the ball is still moving forward, but now, at least in part, that ball is moving forward because of the wind and not in spite of the wind. And what I want us to see as we study what Paul's writing about is that Christian growth, certainly the growth that these Thessalonians enjoyed, was not in spite of suffering. Rather, it was because of their suffering. Verse 4, therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. Now, Paul had just told them that their faith was growing, and now we see why. They had been given the opportunity to endure persecutions and trials, to endure suffering. The wind was blowing at their back. Now, this, by the way, is exactly what Jesus said would happen. Jesus told his disciples again and again that if they would follow him truly, they would have to endure suffering. I'm not going to read all the passages, but if you're taking notes, you can just list Mark 8:34, Mark 8:34, John 12:45. This is a message that Paul taught in Romans 8:17, that if we are to be considered heirs with Christ of glory, then we must also endure the suffering that Jesus Christ endured. Suffering is not merely a normal part of the Christian life. It is a necessary part of the Christian life. And that's what Paul is saying in these first few verses. So what can we take away from this? Several things. Do not be surprised by suffering. Persecution and trials will come. And half the battle, I think, is simply knowing that that's the case. Half the battle of enduring persecution and suffering is recognizing that, yes, if you share the gospel with an unbeliever, you will very likely receive some form of resistance. Probably not the resistance here in Atlanta that these Christians in Iran are experiencing today, but some resistance. And you should know and expect that. You should expect that 2011 living in a fallen world is going to be full of suffering that you are going to endure as a Christian. Half the battle is simply knowing that it's coming. And be thankful for suffering. James 1:2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Consider it pure joy. Be thankful for suffering and prepare for suffering. Again, 2011 will be filled with many, many wonderful things, but you can be sure that it will be full of its share of suffering. And so are you ready for it? I know in Atlanta that, you tell me that snow does not happen here very often. I am not convinced. I know I'm supposed to believe you, but I'm struggling through that. So when a few inches of snow come, we go to the grocery store and we stockpile as if it's the turn of the century. Well, you know that suffering is coming. You just know that suffering is coming from your proclamation of the gospel in the workplace or in your family. From the very fact, again, that we live in a fallen world with sickness and disease, you are going to suffer as a Christian somehow in 2011. So are you stockpiling your groceries? Are you storing God's word in your heart? You know, some days when you don't feel like coming and hearing a long sermon, those are the days to remind yourself that God is preparing you for the days ahead. Finally, if you're here this morning and are not a Christian, again, we are so glad that you're here. We are thankful for you and for you being here today. How do you think about suffering? Well, I think one thing that you should know is that we tend to hear God better in the midst of suffering than in the midst of prosperity. So if you are here and you don't confess Jesus Christ as Lord, if you don't believe the gospel is true, I wonder if you would look at your life and see, is there suffering in your life? Because it's in the midst of those struggles that we tend to be uniquely humbled. It's when we know that we're not in control, that we tend to start taking more seriously the possibility that there is someone in control and that his name is Yahweh. He is Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. So my prayer for you, literally as I was preparing this message, I've been praying for you that you would hear God's voice in the midst of whatever struggle and pain that you are being forced to endure right now. So that's our first point this morning about suffering. Our second is this: suffering is temporary, but justice is eternal. Suffering, I should say, for the Christian is temporary, but justice is eternal. Now, the existence of suffering raises all sorts of questions, especially for the Christian. It certainly did for the Thessalonians. Questions that Paul is really answering in these verses. The questions aren't stated explicitly, but they're there nonetheless. They're explaining. These questions are eliciting a response from Paul. And one of the questions that this young church was asking is, what good is my suffering? And they were asking this as new believers who believed that they had been saved by Jesus Christ and were having a hard time understanding if they've been brought into God's glorious kingdom, if they're now co-heirs with Christ. Well, how is it then that they are suffering? Of what good is that? And Paul answers this question. Look, if you would, at verse 5. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Now, the all this in verse 5 refers to the faith and the love and the perseverance that Paul mentioned already in verses 3 and 4. So here, Paul again is encouraging them because of all this, faith, love, perseverance, because of all this, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. It's not that these things, faith, love, perseverance, it's not that these things make them worthy. No, the only thing that ultimately, that truly makes us worthy in the eyes of God is, well, not the work that we do, but the work that Christ did. So Paul can't mean that. It's not that these things make them worthy. Now, the key to understanding what Paul means here is found at the very beginning of verse 5. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. Paul there is referring to the final judgment. On that day, on that last day, these believers will stand before Christ, and it will be obvious on that day to all creation that they have been saved by the blood of the Lamb. It will be obvious on that last day when they're standing before Jesus Christ the judge that they have been saved by Christ, that they have been counted righteous in Christ, and it's going to be obvious because of all this. It's going to be obvious because on that day, that last day of judgment, they will glow, not literally, but they will glow or shine with the beauty that comes from a life of perseverance. All right, now let me try to explain. I have some black dress shoes that get scuffed and faded pretty easily. And every once in a while, I polish them until they look brand new. And when they're polished, I count them worthy to bring them out in public. Now, Paul wants these believers to know that their suffering is not in vain. And this suffering that they are enduring is the polish that God is applying to their lives, to their souls, so that they will shine on that last day, so that on the day of judgment, they will radiate the glory of God, who not only saved them from an eternity in hell, but sanctified them. That is, God made them holy. God gifted them with perseverance. Perseverance, then, in suffering, is the evidence that God is at work in them, and it is evidence that God will be with them forever. I like how Leon Morris put it. He wrote, "The very troubles and afflictions that the world heaps on believers become under God the means of making those believers what they ought to be. When we have come to regard suffering in this light, it is not to be thought of as evidence that God has forsaken his people, but as evidence that God is with them. Such suffering is a vivid token of the presence of God." So, Christian, what is this teaching us? There is a glorious purpose for your pain. God is preparing you to shine on that last day. If you persevere in the midst of suffering, I should add, just in case there's any confusion here, that Paul is stating and assuming that these Christians are enduring through suffering. It's not enough merely to suffer. We are called to persevere in the midst of suffering. And if you do, you can trust that that suffering is like the wind at your back, ushering you into the presence of God. And you're to take heart. You're to take heart today if you're in the midst of suffering. But even more than that, you're to take heart tomorrow and the next day and the day after that when that suffering inevitably comes. So, Christian, take heart. Now, the Thessalonians, though, had another question. And I think it is probably even more important than the question, what good is my suffering? It's the question, is God good? Is God fair to allow them to suffer after they had given their lives to Jesus Christ? This is the question that we know already. If you're in a congregation for any period of time, you know pretty quickly that the answer to the question, is God good, is always yes. And yet, when we are faced with suffering that seems inexplicable, suffering that cannot be readily explained, who of us doesn't wonder, if only for a moment, how could a good God allow me to go through this? Well, this is exactly what the Thessalonians must have been asking because of Paul's answer starting in verse 6. God is just. He will pay back trouble for trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. Now, before I move on, just a warning label for the sermon. We are about to enter a part of the message that is not going to be appealing to 100% of the people here. And it's going to be disconcerting at some level to virtually everyone. And yet it's our responsibility as students of the Word of God and as teachers of the Word of God to take Scripture for Scripture, to listen to what God would have us know, to let God be who He has revealed Himself to be and not demand that He conform Himself to what we think is appropriate. So keep that in mind as we walk through some very difficult texts. Now, justice, Paul writes, is coming. All right? You're wondering, is God fair? Because you, a Christian, are enduring persecution from people who reject Christ. I'm telling you, God is fair. God is just. Even if your life isn't fair today, the justice of God will be on display tomorrow when the troublers are troubled by God and those of you who are troubled are relieved by God. Justice is coming. And Paul is very specific about what this day will be like. Look partway through verse 7. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels. So Jesus will return visibly. I don't know exactly what this will be like. I don't know exactly what this will look like, but Paul is giving us words. He's using imagery that is describing a coming king. He's using imagery that we read earlier in Isaiah 66 of the coming of the Lord. Jesus here is being presented as God Himself who is coming to judge His people. And He's coming in fire. There is wrath on its way. There is anger on its way. The punishment of God's enemies is about to take place as well as the vindication of God's friends. But notice who God's enemies are. All right, because as we're talking about this passage, we're aware that the Thessalonians are being persecuted by, well, persecutors, right? But notice how Paul describes God's enemies. Verse 8. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Paul doesn't say, God is going to punish those persecutors of the church. God's going to take care of them. Don't worry. No, Paul enlarges the camp as if to say to these Thessalonians who are struggling through the reality of their persecution, as if to say, look, guys, God is coming to judge. And He's going to judge all those who don't know Him, who disobey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that includes these individuals who are persecuting you. So to know God is to be on God's side, to be in His camp, to be committed to His honor and glory. And the knowledge of God and obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ are two sides of the same coin. There is no one who knows God who does not also know God's Son. There's no one who knows God who doesn't also obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. To confess Jesus as the one who lived a perfect life, died the death that we deserved, rose from the dead, is going to come back. To know that gospel and submit your life to that gospel is to obey that gospel, and it's also to know God. So it just won't work, biblically speaking, to say, well, I know God, but I don't know Jesus. Paul says, no, if you don't know Jesus, if you don't obey His gospel, you don't know God. Those who truly know God are those who obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, those who have turned from their sin and trusted in Christ for their salvation. Now, we have to talk for a moment about sin, that disobedience to the gospel, that lack of knowledge of God that Paul is talking about here. Because you see, if sin is nothing more to you than the failure to obey a certain list of rules that you find laid out, enumerated in the Bible, if that's all that sin is to you, a list of rules that Christians sort of cling to on Sunday mornings, then this passage won't mean anything to you. You'll probably skate right by it. And in fact, you'll probably be offended by the idea that God would punish people simply for breaking an arbitrary list of rules. But if you see sin as what it really is, as an internal, seething rebellion against God, regardless of how it's manifest in your daily life, but if you see sin as our character, which our nature, which exists in internal seething rebellion against God, the root of every evil action, then you will understand better the need for justice, the need for God's name to be vindicated, because a holy God made people who rejected him and yet bore and bear his image. And now Paul says that God is coming back to judge those who refuse to bear his image rightly. I've heard that the Secret Service take every threat to murder the president seriously. I don't know if this is truly the case, but that's what I've heard my entire life, that if you threaten the president and the Secret Service find out about this, regardless of the intent of your heart, it could be a one-off comment, it could be just a joke or a prank, the intent of your heart doesn't matter. They will take your threat to harm the president seriously, and you can be punished. In other words, you can be punished for what you say or write, regardless of what is in your heart. All right, now, with God, the opposite is true. With God, we know that there are many people who never say they hate God. There are many people who never openly declare themselves to be enemies of God. And yet, whether or not they use their voice or their pen to defame God doesn't matter. In God's economy, what matters is the state of our heart, the intent of our heart. So what Paul is describing is a day that is coming when the intent of our heart is made known to the entire universe. When the evil nature that those of us who do not know God and do not obey his gospel, regardless of what we've done, regardless of how much we've given to charity, regardless of how many church services we've attended, there's going to come a day when the seething internal rebellion of our heart is manifest to all creation. And on that day, those rebels will be both exposed and punished. Look at verse 9. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. It has been said that every sensitive person facing the question of human destiny must surely long to be a universalist. That is, someone who denies the existence of an everlasting hell. No one could wish to think of the bitter pains of eternal death, consciously and eternally endured by sinners. And yet, here we are, confronted in the pages of our Bibles by the Apostle Paul, who teaches that the end of those who neither know God nor obey his gospel is everlasting destruction, which is essentially the opposite of eternal life, an eternity without the presence of God. And I do not believe that eternal destruction means that on this horrible day of judgment, those who neither know God nor obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will simply cease to exist. No, Jesus spoke in Matthew 25 of an eternal fire prepared for unbelievers, the same fire that has been prepared for the devil and for demons. And as we read in Revelation 20, verse 10, here the devil will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So eternal destruction is then an eternal punishment. It's not the annihilation of your soul. It's your soul living forever outside the presence of a holy and a good God. All good things that you experience now in this world, if you neither know God nor obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the good things that you experience in this world will come to an end. Common grace will be revoked, and existence will be truly miserable. I take no pleasure in teaching this, and I grieve for those that you know and that I know who have died already without knowing God and obeying the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But here is what I cling to, because I am amazed that the Apostle Paul would use this argument to declare that God is good. And yet that's exactly what Paul does. So here's what I cling to. God is just. And on this horrible day of judgment, we will all agree with him. On the day of judgment, every one of us will agree that God is just and that God is fair. We may not see that fairness today, but on that day, we will all agree that God is fair, that his decisions are right and good. Those of us who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will hate him forever and ever. But they will know that God is just, that his judgment is right. And those of us that love him will love him forever and ever. And we will know on that day that God is just and fair, and whatever decisions that he makes with regard to the judgment of all will be decisions that we agree with. I still remember the most important conversation that I ever had, sitting down one evening in 1990 and listening to a friend tell me about Jesus and about heaven and, yes, about hell. And she went on and on and on for an evening, and finally I interrupted her, and some of you know this account of my life. I interrupted her and I said, "So are you saying that I am going to hell?" Because let's face it, I grew up as a non-Christian, and that's basically what I'm interested in. You know, if there is this place as hell, do you really believe that? Is that what this is about? And so I asked her point blank, "Do you think I'm going to hell?" And I will never forget her response to me. She said, "Yes, Aaron, if that's what you believe, Jesus isn't God, he's just a good man, heaven and hell aren't real, if that's what you believe, and this is how you live your life," and there was no gross sin in my life, but there was seething internal rebellion against God. "Aaron, if that's what you believe and that's how you live your life, then yes, I think you are going to hell." And I don't remember any of the conversation after that, but that is the conversation that the Lord began to use in my life to make me think maybe I should look into this a little further. And a few months later, by the grace of God, I came to believe. I came to be included in verse 10. This includes you. You people who the day when Jesus comes back, you're not going to be trembling in that kind of fear. You're going to be marveling at the glory of Jesus Christ. On that day, it's going to be a great day. It's going to be a day of rejoicing because the man you knew as the man of sorrows is going to come as the king that you've been professing for year after year after year. On that day, everyone is going to know, and you're going to marvel at him. And this includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. And Christian, if you're here today, this includes you because you believe the gospel. You believe the gospel. We must not talk about hell without also talking about the gospel. God is good. Listen to this. According to the Apostle Paul, God is good because he punishes sinners. That's what Paul is saying. He allows no wrong to go on without punishment. God is good. But he is also good because he saves sinners. Christ himself bore our sin in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live. That's live eternally for righteousness. So again, to those of you who do not profess Christ as Lord, repent. That's a word that we get from Mark 1:15. It means to turn from your sin, to reject that internal seething rebellion against God. Repent. Turn from that. Obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him, and you will know God. Repent and believe in Christ's death and in his resurrection for sinners, and you will have a very happy new year and many more happy new years to come. And for those of you here this morning who are Christians, do not grow weary of preaching the gospel. Do not let 2011 go by with men and women and children you dearly love who do not know where you stand when it comes to heaven and hell. If you love them, you will tell them this terrible truth, and you will pray that God changes their heart and gives them life. Third, suffering is fuel for prayer. Paul's response to all of this, and I love this because just speaking about this overwhelms me, and I think it must have overwhelmed Paul, and I think Paul knew that it would overwhelm his readers, because look at where he ends in verse 11. He ends with prayer. His response to all of this is prayer. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling. Worthy. Remember verse 5. Worthy of his calling. And that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. I think Paul is basically leading in prayer for two things. He's praying, first of all, that they would persevere in the face of suffering. Because we now know that when Paul says, I pray that God will count you worthy of his calling, what he's saying is, I pray that on that day of judgment, you will be shiny. On that day of judgment, your suffering will be polishing you up and making you ready to worship God forever. So Paul is praying. He says that they're going to persevere, but then he prays for it. So you and I, Christian, pray that we would persevere through suffering, that we would not be surprised, that we would be thankful for it, that we'd be prepared for it. Pray that we would persevere through suffering. And then the second prayer that he gives is that basically God would bless their lives, that the power of God would be so evident in their daily lives that their desires would be good desires that God would fulfill, and their actions would be good actions that God would ordain. So it's a great prayer of dependence upon the Lord, that your power would fulfill every good purpose and every act prompted by faith. So again, as we think about our suffering, let's pray that we would persevere through major catastrophes, through minor inconveniences. I mean, if we're ready to persevere through horrible things, could we also persevere through the minor inconveniences that tend to make us people that other people don't like to be around? God, grant me the grace to persevere through the minor inconveniences. And if we're going to even pray that we would persevere through minor inconveniences that we're too embarrassed to mention, could we also pray that we would persevere through the mundane realities of life that tend to get us down? Like, God, give me joy in the midst of this particular thing that really doesn't look like suffering, but I'm just having a hard time dealing with it. The mundane reality of life. God, help me to persevere through that. Give me the gift of perseverance. And then, God, bless everything that I do. I need your power. I need your strength. That's what he's praying for. But then Paul ends this opening of the letter by giving us a reason to persevere joyfully in suffering. And here it is: so that Christ will be glorified. Verse 12, we pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this makes us think of verse 10, because we were told there that on the day that Jesus comes, he will be glorified in his holy people. So the climax of this passage is not the end of our suffering. The climax of this passage is really the glory, the weight of Jesus Christ. I love J.R.R. Tolkien's book, The Hobbit. It is about a timid, weak, and pathetic little creature named Bilbo Baggins. And Bilbo is chosen for a great adventure. And I hope I'm not saying too much if I tell you that it was an adventure of fighting goblins and riding eagles and ultimately defeating dragons. Bilbo begins the story as the one companion that everyone dismisses, the one companion who will really be of no good. But he ends a changed man. He ends as the man who defeated the dragon. So there, I did give a lot away. Upon Bilbo's return to his home in the Shire, the great wizard Gandalf even comments, "Something is the matter with you. You are not the same hobbit that you were." So Bilbo has gone from this dolt of a hobbit to a great warrior hobbit. And there were no warrior hobbits. So this was a big deal. And people can tell that he's changed. And even the wisest man says, something is the matter with you. You are not the same hobbit that you were. His adventures, his sufferings have changed him. All right. So you go forward. I'm in the last chapter of The Hobbit. You go forward a few paragraphs. And you can tell that, Bilbo is sort of thinking pretty positively about himself. He's big stuff in the hobbit world. And at the very end of the book, Bilbo is corrected. And Gandalf says, you don't really suppose, do you, that all your adventures and escapes were managed by mere luck just for your sole benefit? Right? You see what he's saying? You don't really think, Mr. Baggins, that all that suffering that you managed to escape through, all those adventures, you don't really think that this was for you. You are a very fine person, Mr. Baggins, and I am very fond of you. But you are only quite a little fellow in a wide world after all. Christian, you are a very fine person, and I am quite fond of you. But we are only quite little people in a wide world after all. And the purpose of our escapes, the purpose of our adventures, is not so that we will be glorified. The purpose of our escapes and our adventures is to make the glory of Christ known. He is the point of our suffering. And if 2011 is lived rightly for you, then Jesus Christ will be the point, the climax of your life. And so you will pray for this reason, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. May Christ be glorified in our suffering. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we love you, and we confess that we are quite little and quite weak, and you are marvelous and glorious and grand. And so, Father, we pray that in our weakness, your strength would be evident, that in our suffering, your glory would be made known. We pray that you would shine us up for that day when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ as men and women and children who have been saved by the blood of the Lamb and sanctified for the glory of our Savior. Fill us with tremendous joy in suffering today, that we might enjoy your presence tomorrow. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.